I must put a disclaimer out there to everyone in watching online and that's in the building. If you have children or anyone that's young with you, please do be with them, as some of the questions that we may ask may not be appropriate for minors. So please do facilitate your kids accordingly. Hello.
Hello, how are you?
I'm good, how are you?
I'm good. Okay, let's go.
Ready? Let's do it. Should a Christian who identifies as gay and Christian be allowed... Oh, wow, someone deleted it straight away. Oh, okay. It came and went, literally. Okay. All right, I'll just say this one. Should you enter a relationship with someone who you are extremely physically attracted to, how do you avoid having sex?
You're clear that you make a decision of your will, that your desire will come on, your desire to sleep with that person comes second to your desire to be obedient to Jesus. So there is a myth in modern thinking that sexual desire cannot be resisted, or that somehow it determines our other desires and that it sits in a category of its own. That is not biblically true. So there's something called anthropology. Anthropology is how we understand people to work. Sociology is how we understand groups of people to work. A biblical anthropology believes that we are given the capacity to control our desires. Our culture's anthropology says our desires control us. And that flows all the way back to a man called Sigmund Freud, who believed that the sexual desire of a human being was the most powerful impulse that a human experiences. He was an Austrian. But the reality is that from the biblical point of view, the desire to honor God is the most powerful influence that a human being experiences. And that desire can control other desires. So if you are very physically attracted to somebody and you want to have a relationship with them and you've begun that relationship and you're a Christian, you set boundaries. You say, we're not going to sleep together. You say, we're not going to put ourselves in situations where that would be easier. We're not going to go on holiday together alone. We're not going to stay in a flat on our own overnight alone. And you get some of your friends to pray with you and support you. Now, there's another interesting thing about this, and that is that sexual desire outside the will of God, okay? There's sexual desire within the will of God, and there's sexual desire outside the will of God. And sexual desire outside the will of God is called lust. Wherever it expresses itself, it's called lust. But that word lust can also be used around money, around power, around food, around compulsion to game. The Greek word for it is really interesting. And it fundamentally means that it is a desire that you yield to and then it controls you. So you have to master lust. And one of the ways to do that is fasting. Because fasting brings your physical desire under your spiritual obedience. So when you fast, you are strengthening, the Bible says you are strengthening your inner man or your inner person, because you are denying yourself something in order to sharpen your spiritual focus. So if you are dating somebody that you're extremely physically attracted to, talk to somebody about that, set some boundaries, have a conversation, and maybe talk to your boyfriend or your girlfriend about the two of you praying together and committing not to having sex, and then holding each other to account on it. And fasting and spiritual acts and walking with other people will help you.
That's amazing. Another question I saw. What does it mean to dress modestly?
So I think I have a, what does it mean to dress modestly? Dress in a way that does not expose parts of you intentionally to others to create sexual desire or attractiveness. So I'm a man. I think women are often treated differently with this regard to men, and I think that's unfair. So sometimes I've heard men saying, she shouldn't be wearing that because she's creating desire in me. Well, that might be your problem rather than hers. So be careful not to blame women if you have a problem, fellas, with how you look at a woman. But the same is true for a man and a woman. You know, if guys wear stuff that is going to expose their bodies in particular ways, then that's going to be unhelpful. To dress modestly means to dress in a way that does not draw attention to your bodily appearance in a way to create desire in other people. So it doesn't mean don't dress well, and it doesn't mean don't dress in a way that you enjoy, but it does mean be aware of why you dress in the way that you do. Does that make sense? Yeah. So there's a world of difference between me deciding to wear a floral shirt, which I get lots of people telling me they don't like. God bless you. I like them. You're not wearing it. I'm not dressing to please you. I'm dressing in a way that I feel comfortable with. But if I wore the floral shirt in order to get you to think, wow, he looks amazing, that's not dressing modestly. Does that make sense? So to dress modestly is to dress in a way that you're comfortable with that does not unhealthily create desire in other people, but you're not dressing for other people. Sometimes I think people who dress in a way that is really heavily hiding themselves are also dressing immodestly, because they're almost dressing, if you're dressing to fill somebody else's desire or to comply to somebody else's expectations, there's probably an issue there that you need some help with. Does that make sense?
100%. In terms of submission, if one husband wants to have intercourse but the wife does not want to, what should the wife do?
If sex, are we talking about?
Yeah.
So if a man wants to have sex and his wife doesn't want to have sex, what do they do? The man should submit to the woman? Or the other way around? But if that becomes a consistent problem, it's actually supposed to be by mutual consent. So sometimes what you need to do is sit down and say, can we talk about our sex life? Because sometimes women want more sex than their husbands want more sex than their men. That should be something that you talk about and you listen to one another about. The Bible is really unique in this, because the Bible says to me as a husband, it is my responsibility to make sure that my wife is fulfilled. But it says to her that it's her responsibility to make sure that my desires are fulfilled. So you immediately are in a situation not where you're saying, well, I want sex. And your wife says, well, all right then. You're saying, I'm supposed to say, how can I help you? And she's supposed to say, how can I serve you? So you immediately are in a relationship where you are honoring each other. And that principle of mutual honoring is right across the Bible, not just in relationships between husbands and wives, but in relationships between in churches. So My primary objective should not be, Jordan, you're on my staff team. This is what I need you to do to fulfill my calling. My primary stance or posture should be, you're on my staff team. What can I do to fulfill your calling? And in marriage, the husband's fundamental responsibility is to help his wife fulfill her life. And the wife's responsibility is to help the husband fulfill his life. So there might be moments when a wife has to say to her husband, look, I don't want to have sex. And the husband says, okay. Or the husband says to the wife, look, I don't want to have sex. Then it's okay. If that becomes months and months and it's repeated denial of one another, you probably need to get some help with that, because it should always be by mutual consent. Paul is very clear. 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7 is the best passage of the New Testament to read about that.
Amazing. Is there a biblical way of having sex? Are there certain kinks and activities that are perverted and against God in the bedroom?
Yes, there are. Anal sex is prohibited in any circumstance and in any situation. All sex outside of marriage is prohibited. And within the context of marriage, sex is anything that debases another person. So the Bible talks about things that make people feel as if they are being used as sex objects, or when you have sex with somebody in order to fulfill your desire rather than to help them fulfill their desire and as an expression of love, then it's probably problematic, which is probably a broader answer than you would expect or the person that asked the question expected. Sex is not simply about you being able to satisfy your desire. Sex without love is a problem. Any act of sex that does not involve devotion and love and gentleness and respect is problematic. If a man or if a woman says to her husband, I do not want to have sex, and he has sex with her, and she says no, he is raping her. That is sexual violence. Doesn't matter that you're married. You are not free to force yourself on another human being. You're not free to subject them to your desires. Anal sex is always wrong. There are other areas of sex that the Bible says little to nothing about in modern culture. Oral sex, the Bible says little about that. Kissing, the Bible says little about that. It doesn't say nothing, it says little about that. Satisfying one another in different ways, the Bible says little about that. Using aids in sexual conduct, the Bible doesn't say very much about that. But if you are debasing someone, if you are dehumanizing someone, if you are using them, if you are ignoring them, if you are committing anal sex, if you're having anal sex, or you are forcing someone to do something that they don't want to do or they're uncomfortable with, you're in a red zone and you should not do it.
Should a Christian who identifies as gay first and a Christian be allowed positions of leadership in church?
Okay. So let me talk about same-sex attraction first of all. The main places in the Bible where that is talked about are in Timothy and in Corinthians. And it's not talked about a great deal, but it is very clear. The Bible is very clear about sexual ethics. Modern pastors and scholars will tell you that it's not. It is. They're not correct. So, first of all, same-sex attraction itself is the same as any other sexual attraction outside of marriage. And it's an evidence of our brokenness. So in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul lists a whole range of views and a whole range of actions that are not acceptable to the Lord. And he includes in that active same-sex relationships. Jesus makes it clear by the use of two different words around sexual conduct. One is the word from which we get pornography, and another is a word. So one means adultery, having sex with somebody that you're not married to when you are married, or having sex with somebody you're not married to. And the other is pornography. Fornication. And that is having sex outside of marriage, full stop. So adultery is when a married person is involved in the relationship and they're having sex with somebody they're not married to. Fornication is when sex is happening outside of a marriage relationship. So that could be two single people. Are you with me so far? That are having sex. The scriptures make clear that any sex outside of marriage is sin. So we've got to be consistent about that, first of all. For those that think it's okay to sleep with somebody so long as you're in a heterosexual relationship, you are breaking scriptural principles. Sex with somebody that you're not married to is sin in the eyes of God. It doesn't matter whether you're a woman having sex with a man, or you're a man having sex with a man, or a woman having sex with a woman. Sex outside of marriage in Scripture is sin. Now, in Romans chapter 1, Paul makes clear that evidence of the fall is not only people having sex with one another, men having sex with men and women having sex with women. He also makes it clear that the desire to have sex with somebody that you are not married to, including in a same-sex relationship, is evidence of brokenness. Okay? So actually, all sexual desire outside of marriage is evidence of all of our brokenness. Now, you might say, you're skirting around this. I'm not. I'm giving you a proper answer. Because too many people want to talk about homosexuality. I teach on this globally. I lead our movement on this and Pentecostal denominations around the world on it. I'm very, very, very open to having an honest and full conversation about your sexuality and human sexuality and homosexuality, but we have to have it within the context of human sexuality first. So all sexual desire outside of marriage that you act on is sin, and the desire itself is evidence of our brokenness. Now, here's the thing that many of you will not want to hear. Some of you will get angry about what I'm about to say. We are all sexually broken. There's nobody in this room or listening online who doesn't struggle with their sexual identity in one way or another. I'm not saying everybody's gay, and I'm not saying everybody is sleeping around, but every single human being has a level of brokenness around sexual desire. When we start there, the rest of the conversation becomes easier. Does that make sense so far? Now, in the New Testament, there are only two fundamental words in Greek around same-sex relationships. One of them is a word that, the Greek word is arsenikoiotes. If you're spelling it in English, it is, if you're taking notes, it is, remember, this is all off the top of my head, so forgive me if this is, you need to check it. A-R-S-E-N, O-K-O-I-T-E-S, arsenikoiotes, okay? And the other one is malakos, M-A-L-A-K-O-S, and if you're transliterating it. Malakos is about people who are, it's a very hard word to translate, but it means people who are effeminate or flouncy, or some English versions translate the word soft touched. Some of them are too negative. Some of the English translations are too negative. But it is somebody who has a natural bent to a man who has a natural leaning toward effeminacy. So they may behave in an effeminate way. By the way, that doesn't mean that kind of mincing walk. That's a caricature. Effeminacy is behaving as a man as if you are a woman. It's not a gender question. We'll probably get to gender. Oh, we're not doing gender today. We might be doing gender, I don't know. Malakos is that, okay? The other word is really interesting because modern scholars, and really, I know this is complicated, but please listen to it because it will help you. Modern biblical scholars, this word, arsenikoiotes, was never used before Paul used it. He was the first person ever to use the word. And it only appears a couple of times in the New Testament, but he was the first person to use it. And it's fundamentally two words that are joined together. One half of the word means the active male partner in a same-sex relationship. So the person, I'm just being clear, I know that there are young people here, but you did explain this. The person who is doing the penetrating, the active partner. And the other part of the word is the passive partner, the person who is receiving the penetration. Okay? So that those two words, those two positions are covered by that one word, arsenikoietes. Now, modern scholars say that actually what that word really means is somebody who is taking an older man taking advantage of a younger man for sex. That's not what the word means. What they're doing is, remember, Paul was writing in the first century. They're jumping forward 300 years to where it became that word and using it then and saying what it meant three or 400 years later, it had to mean when Paul used it. I know this is a longer answer, but it is a really important one. Let me give you some examples, okay, to help you understand what I mean. Imagine 50 years ago, I said to you, what is a web? A web. What would you say?
Spider web.
Now imagine that I said back to you, no, that's not what a web is. A web is an electronic interface where you can talk to people all around the world. 50 years ago, I said that to you. And you say, why? And I say, because in 50 years, that's what it'll mean. What would you say? You'd say you're bonkers. Or if I said to you, 100 years ago, I want to turn on my Apple. You would say, what are you talking about? And you would say, well, in 100 years, an apple will be a computer. But 100 years ago, an apple wasn't a computer. An apple was a bit of fruit that you bit into to eat. So when you take a word that means something now, and you go back in time, and you make that word mean something then, that's called being anachronistic. So you're using the word in a way that isn't faithful. You can't force the modern meaning of a word on the previous use of the word. Does that make sense to you? So 100 or 50 years ago, if somebody was gay, they weren't same-sex attracted. They were just happy. Now the word gay, you can't use it, right? So note that. Here's the second thing. You will know that the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. He was taught at the feet of the best rabbi of his generation, a man called Gamaliel. Paul also knew Greek. And the Greek version of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint, because it was collated by 70 scholars. And if you're ever reading books, it's demonstrated as LXX. That means Septuagint. It's this particular version of the Bible. Now, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, the teaching in the book of Leviticus on same-sex activity has two sections. One section is around the active person, the word at the beginning of arsenikoietes. The other section is about the person who receives penetration, the word at the end of arsenikoietes. So what Paul does is take those two words and he makes one new word out of them. And remember, he was writing mostly to Jews and to Greeks, and they knew the Greek Old Testament. So the idea that he was creating a word that nobody knew is for the birds. He absolutely knew what he was doing. He was summarizing the teaching of the Old Testament by bringing these two words together and saying both the person who is active and the person who is passive in a same-sex relationship are equally responsible for that sexual act. So the idea that that means that an economic person can buy sex off a young man and that is sin, of course that's sin, but that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying active same-sex relationships and passive same-sex relationships where active sex is involved is sinful and outside of the will of God. And nobody that heard him would have understood it any differently. It was crystal clear. What has happened is scholars have said, let's take the position now that says our culture is accepting same-sex relationships, and let's work backwards to justify those relationships So we will change the meaning of the words. From the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament, teaching on sexual ethics doesn't change. It is actually really, really, really clear. So, what about desire? I don't think you should be excluded from leadership if you experience same-sex attraction. But if you, and I know this is a subtle difference to you, but it's a really important difference. It's a really important difference. If you say to me, I experience sexual desire for somebody of the same sex, and there's nothing wrong with that, then what you are doing is saying what the Bible teaches is wrong and what I am teaching is right, and that's a problem. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So I think if you experience same-sex attraction, when do I become a thief?
Once you've stolen something.
Am I a thief when I think about stealing something?
No.
So if I think about stealing something, is that okay? Of course not. I should get help. That's called being a kleptomaniac. I should get help so that I don't steal, right? So I'm not saying that I've sinned when I've had the thought, but I am saying that I'm being tempted to sin when I have the thought. And what I have to do is name that as not fitting with God's purpose, perfect will, and get help and support in that. So I have loads of friends. Well, I used to have loads of friends who now don't speak to me because of my position on this. Those that are really liberal say that I should be marrying people of the same sex, that I should be blessing people of the same sex, and I won't do it. I actually wrote the policy for our denomination, and Elam Church is not permitted to carry out a same-sex blessing, a same-sex marriage, nor our buildings. And as recently as last week, I had somebody write to me and say, I think it's you're disgusting. And I wrote a letter back and said, thank you so much. If you'd like to have a coffee and talk about that, I'm not upset by it. I'd be very happy to talk to you about it. But that's because that person is taking their cue from modern biblical scholars, right? The most unhelpful thing is when Christians start to pull apart what the Bible says on this. And particularly for somebody who is same-sex attracted, they need those of us who are reading the Bible to support them and help them and love them, not to cut the rug out from under their feet. So if you're here and you experience same-sex attraction, it doesn't bar you from membership of Kensington Temple. It doesn't bar you from leadership in Kensington Temple. But if you say to me, there's nothing wrong with that because the Bible isn't clear on it, that's a conversation about biblical authority. Do you understand the difference? Sexuality is not a salvation issue. Sexuality is not a salvation issue. But stepping out of God's purposes and will is a very serious matter. And the closer you get to the heart of a church, the clearer the church should be on its positions and all kinds of things. Not because we're afraid, but because we are promoting holiness, because we believe in holiness. Now, here's the last thing I'll say about this. What you are facing as a culture, as a generation, and I think it's really difficult, and in a way that my generation didn't, is in the Bible, sexuality and sexual ethics are issues of holiness. They're issues of worship. They are moral issues of faithfulness. In your culture, sexuality and sexual identity are issues of justice. They're not an issue of justice. And this is where it gets complicated. Those of you that are black, who are discriminated against because you're black, that's a justice issue. It's a justice issue in the Bible, and it's a justice issue now. And we should stand with people who are being mistreated as an injustice against Scripture. If you are mistreated because you are a woman, that's a justice issue. If you're mistreated because of your ethnicity or the country that you come from, That's a justice issue, right? Sexuality and sexual conduct is not a justice issue. You are not entitled to a sex life. And you are not happy. Your sex life is not the fundamental thing that will make you happy. Do you know how I know that? Was Jesus a fulfilled human being? Yes. He was celibate.
Yes, sir. Yeah.
Was he sexually repressed? No. He was celibate. Because sometimes folks say to me, well, that's unfair. You're saying that somebody who is same-sex attracted can't have sex. Yes, that is what I'm saying. That is what the Bible teaches. You should not act on that same-sex desire. Because in the same way as a single person shouldn't act on their same-sex desire to have sex with another person, or a widow should not act on their desire to have sex with a person, or a divorced person should not act on their desire to have sex with a person. You having sex with somebody else isn't a right. It's not your freedom. Now, as a Christian, I can't force that view on you. As a church, I'm not going to coerce you. I'm not going to try and manipulate you. I'm not going to try and force you into our position. But I do have a biblical responsibility to be clear about this church, and to be clear about leadership, and to be clear about those attributes and characteristics that will determine whether you are living a life that is in keeping with the New Testament. So I have to answer all of those questions in the round. So to the person who says, does having same-sex attraction exclude me from life in KT? 1,000,000% no. It definitely doesn't exclude you. I'm talking with some people. I'm not going to say whether in this room or not. I'm talking with a number of people who experience same-sex attraction, who are part of this church family. Their names will never be given to anybody else. I'm their pastor. It's my duty to protect them, to love them, to help them, to walk with them, to see them, and to help them work out what they believe. If they enter into an active same-sex relationship, does their membership at KT finish? Yes, it does. Does that exclude them from leadership? Yes, it does. And how you handle your same-sex attraction is a very important question. And there are nuanced answers to that. But one of my privileges, I'm often the first person that somebody says to, I experience same-sex attraction. And they are normally petrified. They're normally absolutely petrified because they've never told anyone else. What do you think the first thing I say to them is? You're a terrible sinner and you're going to hell? Of course not. The first thing I say to them is, thank you for trusting me with that information. I want you to know I love you. I see you. I want to help you. Can we pray and read the Bible together? And I will do everything I can to honor them, and I will not force them to take my view. But I will explain my view clearly and compassionately and graciously, and then help them to choose a life of obedience to Christ.
Amazing. Just follow up question. In some cultures, obviously, predominantly, I have to be real, black cultures, they would say homosexuality is spiritual, is a demonic thing. Do you think homosexuality is spiritual or is it natural?
I don't think it's as easy as saying yes or no to that question. I think in some situations, an environment can create a desire in a person that they don't realize. Is that a spiritual issue? Probably. But sometimes that's because of the way people have been nurtured and brought up. There's a lot of discussion around an area of the brain called the hypothalamus and whether or not that is where sexual desire flows from and whether people who experience same-sex attraction have a larger hypothalamus. But there's a lot of nonsense talked about this. There's no scientific evidence for that. There's not a single shred of scientific evidence to suggest that same-sex attraction is a biological phenomenon to do with aspects of the... It's not there. That doesn't mean I'm right about that, but there is no scientific evidence. It's strange to me how quickly we want scientific evidence when it backs our view. and how quickly we reject scientific evidence when it doesn't support our view. You know what I mean? In some situations, I think same-sex attraction emerges in a person's life because they've been abused. That's a spiritual issue. Because they've experienced rejection. That's a spiritual issue. Because they've been treated in a particular way by a parent or a teacher or a person of trust. That's a spiritual issue. So when I say to you, there are people in this room that would want me to say, all homosexuality is demonic. I'm sorry, I don't agree. I think that is too black and white, and you cannot just categorize people like that. Others will say, Malcolm, you should be saying that all same-sex attraction is just because of nurture and the way people are brought up. I'm sorry, I don't agree. Sometimes it is because of nurture. Sometimes it is because of spiritual activity. What I don't believe is that you can postulate scientifically that people are born gay. I'm not sure about that. I don't believe that. I think same-sex attraction, as I said earlier, is evidence of the broken nature of humanity. And we are all broken. And how we handle that then determines whether we are living under the authority of Scripture or we are living above the authority of Scripture.
100%. I was born out of wedlock. Do I inherit any curses because of that?
Do I inherit any?
Curses because of that.
Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say, suffer the children of married people to come unto me, or suffer the healthy children to come unto me. So first of all, Jesus blesses children, full stop. It's not your fault how you were conceived. It's not your responsibility. That's your parents' responsibility. Do you inherently inherit something that needs broken in that? Other than a sinful nature? No. Which needs broken in all of us. Can you then begin to live in behaviors because of the context of your story? Absolutely yes. And does some generational stuff need broken off you? Yes. But that is true for people that are born in wedlock as much as for people that are born out of wedlock. Can I say something to you that you may find you never heard anybody say? There's no such thing as an illegitimate child. The Bible knows nothing of that language. No child is illegitimate. Who gives life? Why are you quiet about that? If you are a follower of Jesus and you believe in Scripture, who gives life? So are you telling me that God gives life illegitimately to anybody? Our problem is we've learned a lot of this through traditions and we categorize people way too badly and we treat them really unwisely. I believe in deliverance ministry. I believe in freedom. I believe in breaking generational curses. I believe that the cross does all of that and that we have to bring everything we are and everything we do back to the cross. For the son of an alcoholic or the son of a prostitute or the son or the daughter of a drug addict, are there things that they're going to need to get dealt with and help with when they come to faith in Christ? Of course there are. Of course there are. But it never means that they are inherently of less value or less worth than the son of a pastor and his wife or a pastor and her husband. Be careful not to categorize a child because of the behavior of a parent.
Wow, so true. Is remarriage allowed for those who divorce due to the husband's alcoholism and refusals to change? The wife is Christian and the husband is an unbeliever.
So the Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage is much more, not complicated, it's much more textured than sometimes we make out. I'm aware this will be an answer of 4 or 5 minutes. Is that okay? So, in the New Testament and the Old Testament, in the New Testament, marriage and divorce is only mentioned in 1, 2, 3, basically 3 places. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 19, and no, 4 places. Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10, they're both the same incident, but one through the lens of Mark and one through the lens of Matthew. And Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. So, let's take them in order. In Matthew 5, I beg your pardon, Jesus uses a set of 6 examples of teaching of Moses to demonstrate that grace raises the bar in ethical behavior. And one of those is divorce and adultery, where he says, you have heard it said that you cannot commit adultery. But I say to you, if you even look at a woman lustfully in your heart, you have committed adultery already. And then he goes on to talk about the position of a divorced woman who remarries, and he calls her an adulteress. Just hold that thought there for a moment. In Matthew 19 and Mark 10, Jesus is addressing a singular question from Pharisees. Now, that matters because by the time you get to the time that Jesus was alive on earth, which scholars call Second Temple Judaism, just a posh term for when he was alive on earth, there were 2 schools of divorce and remarriage that had opened in Jewish thought. One was called the Shammai school, and one was called the Hillel school. The Shammai school followed the teaching of Moses. The Hillel school did not. They were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were all of the school of Hillel. Okay? So here's what Moses teaches on divorce, whether you like it or not. This is what the Old Testament teaches on divorce. There's a law known as the law of promotion, or the law, it basically means this. In Jewish law, if something is true for somebody on the bottom rung of society, Jewish society, it's true for everybody all the way up. So whatever level it becomes true at, it's true for them and everybody above them. Are you with me so far? So in Moses' teaching, there's a section in Exodus where he says, if a slave girl divorces her master for, and there are 4 reasons, not 1, adultery, abuse, abandonment, or neglect, she is allowed to remarry. That's, the Bible says that, not me. The Bible says that. The slave girl was the bottom rung of Jewish society. So that's true for her and everybody else above her. Right? Now, that's what the Shammai school believed, the Sadducees. The Hillel school took the teaching of Moses on divorce, and because they wanted to be faithful to the Bible, the Torah, and the teaching of the Old Testament, they kept adding bits to it. They kept adding restrictions after restriction. Not because they were trying to be legalistic. They were actually trying to honor the teaching of Moses. But over the years, it got more and more restrictive. Until by the time Jesus was alive, they had developed a particular view of divorce that did the following things. Number 1, it said that only a man could divorce a woman, that it could never be the other way around. That's not what the Old Testament says. So that was wrong, right? Number 2, if a woman committed adultery against her husband, the husband had to divorce her. Not could divorce her, had to divorce her. That's not what the Old Testament says either. And thirdly, that a man could divorce a woman for any reason. That's not what the Old Testament says either. But a woman could never divorce a man. That's not what the Old Testament says either. So the Hillel school believed that if a man, some Islamic communities practice this now, stands in a public square and says publicly and out loud three times, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," the woman is divorced and she can never remarry and the man can do what he wants. That became known as any cause divorce. It's a legal term. In Mark 10 and Matthew 19, your English Bibles translate Jesus being asked a question. And it says this: the Pharisees came to him and said, "Do you believe that a man can divorce a woman for any cause?" Now that sounds like, do you believe that a man can ever divorce a woman, right? That's not the question. They're using the legal term. And it's Pharisees that are asking it. So they're basically saying to Jesus, are you with Hillel or are you with Shammai? Do you believe that men have all the rights in divorce? Do you believe in this kind of divorce? And Jesus says categorically, no, I do not. And evangelicals have translated that as meaning, therefore Jesus says, a woman can never be divorced, a man can never be divorced. That's not what that means. What it does mean is that Jesus is saying several things that are very difficult to hear for us, but they're still important. Number one, he's saying, a man cannot divorce a woman for any reason. He can't just say, I don't want to marry you, stay married to you anymore. He's not allowed to do that. Secondly, if adultery is committed in a relationship, divorce is not the automatic outcome. You can start again, you can try again, you can forgive again, you can work at it, you can get help and support. But thirdly, he is saying, I am upholding Moses. And Moses teaches divorce is permissible in some situations, and remarriage is permissible. Every Jewish first century divorce certificate that exists, and there are some, has written on the bottom, there's some back that were given to women. And on the bottom of their divorce certificate, you know what it says in Hebrew? You are now free to marry whom you choose. Now, I'll come back to that in a minute. 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 is a specific set of instructions from Paul to believing and unbelieving husbands and wives. And he applies it to them both. And he says that if you become a Christian and your husband or wife is not a Christian, you're not allowed to divorce them just because they're not a believer. But if they leave, you're allowed to let them go. That's what Paul teaches. An unbelieving wife is sanctified by her believing husband. An unbelieving husband is sanctified by a believing wife. But they can't force each other to stay in a marriage. So if an unbelieving partner leaves, the believing partner is permitted to let them go. It doesn't mean they have to let them go, but they are permitted to let them go. So let's go back to the Old Testament. This is where it gets really interesting. In 1537, the man that wrote the Book of Common Prayer was a man called Thomas Cranmer for the Anglicans, at a time when Henry VIII was marrying everybody. And he wrote something called the Ecclesiastum Legorum, the law of the church on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And he included the teaching that I've just given you because he knew his Bible. It was rejected by the early Anglican emerging community because Henry would still not have been allowed to divorce and remarry. So they threw it out. But that was his settled position based on scripture. The book of Deuteronomy is written as a marriage contract between Israel and God. The first few chapters are the introduction. The next chapters up to 27 are the marriage contract. And chapter 28 to the end of Deuteronomy is what happens if God divorces Israel. In Jeremiah, after years and years of Israel committing adultery, God says to Israel, I divorce you. So God, I don't mean to upset you, but God is a divorcee. He divorces Israel. The story of Hosea is the lived out reality of that story. Hosea is Israel and Gomer. No, Hosea is God. Gomer, his wife, is Israel. And his wife marries him, has adulterous affairs. He divorces her and then he remarries her. God divorces Israel and then remarries Israel. At the end of the book of Haggai, there's a picture of God saying to Israel, I have placed you like a signet ring on my finger. So God not only marries Israel in the first place, he divorces her because of her adultery, and then he forgives her and remarries her. Malachi chapter 4, there's a verse that says, I, the Lord, hate divorce. That's because every single person who has ever been divorced hates divorce. They know what it does. Some of your parents are divorced. Some of you are divorced. Some of you come from families where divorces happened. Two of my brothers were divorced. They're both now dead, but two of my brothers were divorced. God hates divorce. He doesn't hate divorcees. He has compassion on divorcees. And he restores divorcees. And he loves divorcees because he is a remarried divorcee. So here's where that lands. If you come to me and say, Malcolm, Pastor, I'm getting a divorce, or I am divorced, can I get remarried? Every divorce happens because of a sin somewhere, because of a breakdown in relationship somewhere. It's my job to help you think that through, to help you address what happened to you, or what went wrong in the marriage, and to make sure that you've repented of that fully and properly, or you're free of it if you didn't do anything wrong. Not all, it's a myth to suggest that all divorces happen because of problems on both sides. That is such a simplistic answer. When you have, like me, sat beside the beds of women beaten half to death by their husbands, I am never going to say that is that woman's fault. You can sack me if you like. She did not deserve it. And I have sat with women and men who did not deserve what their partners did on them. It's not true to say that every divorce is because of problems on both sides. It's just not true. It is sometimes, but not always. So when somebody comes to me and says they're divorced and they want to remarry, I try to help them work out what went wrong. I try to help them address it. I try to help them get ready for a new relationship if you're going to get married again. And there are important questions like, did this happen before you were converted? Did this happen after you were converted? Did this happen because of something you did and have you learned from it? Are you marrying somebody who's going to do the same thing to you because you're falling back into that trap? There are complex questions. What the Bible doesn't allow is divorce because of irreconcilable differences, where you just say, I don't love you anymore, or I don't like you anymore, or I don't want to be with you anymore. The Bible doesn't permit that. But it does permit divorce in the cases of adultery, neglect, abandonment, and abuse.
Wow. Last two questions. That was a... Yeah, I can...
I don't know what he's saying. Just keep going.
Keep going. How do we develop a healthier Christ-centered dating / relationship culture where people are not being controlled by sexual desires in church as a young adult?
Can you say that again?
How do we develop a healthier Christ-centered dating / relationship culture where people are not being controlled by sexual desires in church as young adults?
You talk about it. You do what we're doing.
Yes, sir.
You create open spaces. You try, I am so sorry, and I don't mean that KT has just got this wrong forever and ever, that would be so arrogant of me, But I am really very burdened for your generation because I think we as a church have failed you. I think we should have been talking about sexuality, about marriage, about desire, about sex, about gender for years and years and years. And we've let everybody else do that. And then we get angry at people who have a different perspective. But that's because we've allowed the culture to define what gender is and what sexuality is. We've allowed the culture to define what marriage is. We've allowed Netflix and Disney and MGM and everybody else around us to define what a healthy human being looks like and what a healthy community looks like. So I think we teach it, we talk about it, we embed it, we practice it, we create spaces to explore it. We help one another, and hopefully we open the Bible together and say, what does the Bible say about human flourishing? What does the Bible say about dating? What does the Bible say about gender and sexual conduct? And what does the Bible say about the hope that you have and what it means to flourish? And then we embed the Bible into our relationships. Now, here's the thing. I know it sounds really twee to you. I have five adult children. They're all married. One of the things that I said to them all was, as you begin to date somebody, if you couldn't pray with them, don't date them. If you can't pray with them, why are you dating them? If you can't open the Bible with them, what are you doing? Why would you date somebody you can't pray with? Why would you date someone you can't read scripture with? So if you can't pray with them or read the Bible with them, should you be dating them? Honestly, because what you're doing is saying that relationship is more important to me than my relationship with God. But if you begin by saying, actually, cards on the table, my relationship with God is more important than my relationship with you, you watch how quickly that dating resets. The problem is not that that's straightforward. The problem is that some of you don't want to do that because that's too hard, because you're taking your identity from the person you're dating rather than from the person you're supposed to be worshiping.
So, add-on question then. What's your view on premarital counselling?
Premarital counselling? Yeah. I think it's a great idea. I won't marry a couple unless... Those of you that are dating are like, we're not going to him for premarital counselling.
No.
I think premarital counselling is a really good idea. I think marital counselling, if you get into trouble, is a really good idea. So if you come to me and say, Malcolm, would you marry me? I'll say, yeah, I need 6 to 8 hours of your life first, though. It doesn't matter whether that's 2 4-hour periods or 4 2-hour periods or, you know, we'll work it out. But here's what I will say. What are the issues you need to sort out? What are the things we need to talk about? And you'll give me a list of things, and I'll say, okay, great. What I want to talk to you about is where Jesus is in this marriage. I want to talk to you about your calling. I want to talk to you about how you're going to manage your finances. I want to talk to you about prayer. I want to talk to you about sex. I want to talk to you about career. I want to talk to you about conflict resolution. I want to talk to you about how you honor each other. I want to talk to you about what you're bringing into the marriage from your families, because the Bible says leave, cleave, and become. Adam left his father and mother, cleaved to his wife, and the two became one flesh. I want to talk to you about what the good things are you need to bring from your family, what the bad things are you need to leave, and how you're going to create one new family with your new wife or your new husband. I want to talk to you about regrets. I want to talk to you about children. What are you going to do if you can't have children? Will you adopt? Will you have IVF? Have you talked about children? Have you talked about what you're going to do if you can't have children? How are you going to build a family altar? How are you going to put Jesus at the center of your marriage? Are you willing to bring your children up in the way of the Lord? Do you recognize that it's not my job to bring up your kids? That's your job. It's my job to help you. It's not my job to do it for you. How are you going to build Jesus into your marriage? Let's talk about all those things, and then we can get married.
Yeah.
And I tell you, It doesn't mean that it's perfect, but it works. When people don't have any of those conversations, you will have them. You'll just have them too late. You're far better to have them early on and to help people be ready, because marriage, after your commitment to Jesus, your commitment to your partner as a husband or a wife, is the most important promise that you will ever make. Why would you not want to be ready for that? Why would you not want to get all the preparation that you could for that? And I spend a great deal of my time helping people do all of that type of thing.
Yeah, amazing. All right, I'm going to do one last question.
You probably have time for two, maybe three, because I'm not coming downstairs, so I can stay up here for a little while.
Let's have fun then.
What did you say?
I said, let's have fun. Let's have fun.
Let's have fun.
Yeah. All right, what is the difference between sexuality and gender between a Christian and a Muslim?
Okay, so actually the fundamental question is, what's the difference between sexuality and gender? Yeah. Okay, so sexuality is desire and identity around your desires, around your yearnings or your longings. Gender is actually a social construct, which is largely based on perceptions of what the roles of men or women are. But the big battle in our culture is that people want their gender to be determined by them, whereas what the Bible teaches is that your gender is determined by your biological makeup. So actually, the proper term is sex and sexuality. So you've got three, actually. You've got sexuality, that's about desire, that's about attraction. Are you with me so far? Sex is your chromosomal makeup, and it's determined by chromosomes, it's determined by genitalia, it's determined by three or four different things. And then gender flows out of sex, but in our modern culture is also shaped by some cultural ideas. Let me give you an example. And you might be surprised by this. It is not possible. Nobody has ever had their biological sex changed. You can't do it. Now, scientists and the modern culture wars don't tell you that. You cannot change your sex. If you change your sex, you will die. You will die. You can't change chromosomes. You can't do it. So even if somebody goes through what is described as gender realignment surgery, right? They've had their genitalia changed. They have their hormones changed. They sometimes have their bones shaved or their bodies changed or implants in their faces or in other parts of their body to give them breasts or to create artificial genitalia that weren't there or remove them and all of that type of thing. You can have all of that surgical intervention. Your sex is still the same. You can't change your sex. It's impossible. Nobody's ever done it. Nobody can do it. You can't do it. However, gender, a social construct of gender, here's a picture. Boys like blue, women like pink. That's not biblical. That's social. That's a cultural construct. Women can't be engineers. They have to be nurses or air stewardesses. That's not biblical. Women can't be good lawyers. Women can't be successful leaders. Women can't be this. Women can't be that. That's not biblical. That's social. Do you understand? Men can't be ballet dancers, or all men that are ballet dancers are gay. That is ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. They're all social constructs. But the Bible is really clear. Now, here's where it gets really difficult for people. We have so the LGBTQAI plus. Those are really important letters. When you dismiss those from somebody, you may disagree with them. I fundamentally disagree with them. But if you dismiss them, you're never going to get to a conversation with that person. You got to first recognize that it's a person standing in front of you. And they may be using the wrong definition of their personhood. But Jesus wouldn't laugh at them. Jesus would spend time with them. He would listen. He wouldn't compromise, but he would listen. Within those letters, lesbian, gay, bisexual, they're all sexuality issues. Transgender, LGBT, transgender is a gender issue. Q can be both. A is asexual. That's a sexuality issue. I is intersex. That's a gender issue. So actually, that whole group of people with all of their different views and ideas, there's no such thing to say it's one lobby. It's not true. They're actually fracturing now. They're separating because you will have heard people like J.K. Rowling and others say a woman is a woman and a man is a man. And within that advocacy coalition, there's an increasing volume that says we need to separate out sexuality issues here and gender issues here. That's a win. That's a wonderful thing. The tide is turning on gender in European culture. Something's beginning to shift around this conversation. Now, the problem is, and many Christians don't want to accept this, there is such a thing as an intersex condition. 0.08% of the world is born with chromosomal abnormality. They're not all XX or XY. Some are born with an extra chromosome. Some are born with more than that. And those gender issues do not always demonstrate themselves at birth. The only ones that demonstrate themselves at birth are the ones that are physiologically present because of genitalia or a blood test that shows something up early, right? So what happens in that situation right now is that a doctor or a nurse or a specialist or a parent will decide the gender ascribed to that child. What happens if that child grows up and the doctor or the parent chose the wrong gender? That's possible. That's possible. But the worst thing to do is to punish that person for a decision that was made about them by somebody else. The best thing to do is to work with that individual to help them to live in the right identity that God has given them. And you might say to me, God never makes a mistake with intersex people. That's because you're calling it a mistake. But there are people born with intersex chromosomes. There are people born with confused sexual, confused sex characteristics. What do we do with a child born with a heart defect? We fix the heart defect. What do we do with a child born with a foot facing the wrong way? Does that never happen? Of course it happens. We fix it. What should we do when someone is born with an intersex condition, a physical condition? That's all I'm talking about at the minute, right? We fix it. We work with them to help them. We do everything we can, and that might involve for them surgical intervention at some point. Here's the problem. That is 0.08%. What our culture says is that everybody who has a question about their gender should be allowed surgery. That is crazy. That is dangerous and destructive. Do you know that if somebody has gender realignment surgery, they are 15 times more likely to die by suicide? It doesn't fix the issue. Let me put an imaginary scenario before you. I have anorexia. I don't, it's an imaginary situation. And I go to a doctor and say, I have anorexia. Anorexia is a psychological condition, you know that, where people starve themselves because they think they are fat. You're with me so far? I go to a doctor and I say, I have anorexia. What do you think the British government would do if the doctor that I went to see said, okay, what we'll do is give you liposuction? They would take them to court and they would have them disbarred because they're using a surgical intervention to address a psychological issue. Do I think that some people have issues around their gender identity? Yes, I do. 0.08% of those people have a physical issue that needs addressed. The rest, it is psychological. You do not fix psychological issues by surgical interventions. 50, 60 years ago, men and women who were gay received electric shock treatment. And we look back on that now and say, that's horrific. How could we do that on human beings? You will be old enough. You will survive longer than me, I think. And write it down. If I'm alive in 60 years and I'm wrong, I'll apologize to you. But in 60 years, the people that lead the world, if Jesus hasn't returned, will look back on the surgical interventions, the hormone treatments, the removal of people's body parts because of a psychological condition, and they'll say, that's barbaric. That's horrific. How could you ever do that to somebody? You got them into a worse situation than they were before they started, and you tried to answer a mental health condition with a surgical intervention. It makes no sense whatsoever, and it doesn't lead to freedom. It leads to distress and to despair and to brokenheartedness. What we need to do is work with people where they are and recognize what the issue is and address it in truth and pastorally and faithfully.
100%. Last question, and then I promise you can go. Yeah, I'm going to ask it. Does God have a gender?
Does God have a gender? Ha! God is supra-gendered. What do I mean by that? In God's identity is both male and female. God made us in his image. Male and female, he created them. Women in the house, you are just as much made in the image of God as the men in the house. So does God have a gender? Yes. Is God gendered? No. Jesus, the Son of God, is male, and he is still male. But God, and I don't want you to get stressed out by this. Some of you are going to go, what? God the Father is not a man. He is our parent. He is our protector. He is our provider. He is our strength. He is our hope. And there are women in this room, and you've never been free to flourish because no theologian or pastor has ever said to you, you carry the image of God as much as your husband, your father, your brothers. You are equal in God's sight to the men because God carries all of our identities in his core identity. Try to get your head around this. After God had created male and female, he gave them, this is straying, maybe you'll ask me about this another week. He gave Adam and Eva governmental authority to rule together. He gave them leadership responsibilities together. He did not give Adam governmental authority over Eve. That was lost in the fall. The consequence of the fall in Genesis 3, spoken to Eve, was because of sin, you shall be submitted to your husband and you shall serve him. But in the redeemed community, men and women stand side by side, reflecting the image and the gender of God.
Amen.